Would you turn to 1 John chapter 5 with me, please? I want to teach this morning on just a simple message, celebrating the victory. I don't think that many Christians celebrate the victory as they should, but we get a chance to do that at least once a month with communion, don't we? And that's what it's about. It's about. It's about a celebration. You know, when our heroes come home from war, people give a little celebration. They parade the streets and they shout and they cheer. But I don't know if we do that when it really comes to our relationship with the Lord and celebrate who He is and what He's done for us and what He's accomplished. But in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1 and following, it's very clear, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, whosoever now, is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him that begot loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. So how do we know we love one another? When we keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous or burdensome. A lot of people think that the Word of God is a burden because it requires you to apply what God says to you. Like children, obey your parents. Well, some children today think that's too grievous. Then he goes on, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Isn't that interesting? By virtue of the fact that you're born again, you are able to overcome. That's the word nikeo. And this is the victory, or nike, the Greek word nike, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So what is it that overcomes? Faith. So we're celebrating victory, which comes simply by faith. Who is he that overcometh? So he repeats himself, the world. But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, it's a very simple message. Is about overcoming. And I don't think a lot of Christians understand that. In Exodus chapter 15, back in the Old Testament, we have a celebration taking place. This has to do with the Exodus. Y'all remember what happened? When God led them out of Israel? Out of Egyptian bondage, I mean? In Exodus chapter 15 is when they went across the Red Sea with the Pharaoh's armies behind them, chasing them. And this is what it says, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. And I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host has he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom as a stone. The right hand of O Lord is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thy excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And then you read on later in verse 18, same chapter. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord barred again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. Now, after the meeting today, if we do that, we know something's going on. And Miriam answered them, sing you to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses barred Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And then they came to Marah, and they could not drink of the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it is called Marah. Marah just simply means bitterness. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. Then he made for them a statute of an ordinance, and there he proved them. But this is all about a triumph, a victory celebration. Sing about the victory. So he leads his people into victory, and then they sing about it. I think they had something to sing about. They had something to talk about, too. They had quite a testimony. But a lot of times Christians act like God can't do anything, that it seems to be too difficult or hard for him, or like his hands are tied, and that God can't do what he said he could do. Do you believe that, or do you believe that God can do anything, that nothing's impossible to him? That's what the Bible says. So there's a lot of negative teaching about God and his promises. And yet we know 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "All the promises of God in him are yea and amen unto the glory of God by us." Now, that's a simple statement, and it's a promise itself. All the promises of God are yes and amen. It didn't say some of God's promises are yes, but all of them are yes. And all we got to do is say amen to them, that we believe them. It's a statement of faith. And I think it's hard for a lot of times in circumstances that people find themselves to do that. God never loses a battle. I haven't seen one in the Bible where God lost a battle. Have you? Nope. And I'm talking about God using his people in battle. He always wins. Whether it has to do with here with Pharaoh, or it has to do with the Amalekites later on, or it has to do with Jehoshaphat and the enemies that came around about him. Who won the battle? God's people did. God won the battle. He always wins. He always gets the victory. So let's start with understanding the meaning of victory. Because if we don't have a good understanding of that, we're not going to go very far. You know, back in the time of World War, World War I or World War II, people were planting what they called victory gardens, because there was a shortage of food. And they called them victory gardens. It's very relevant. And so 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, where he says here, "Whatso is born of God overcometh the world," and this is a victory that overcometh the world. The word victory and overcome are from the same Greek root. You've heard of the Nike tennis shoes. And just because you got Nike tennis shoes doesn't make you victorious or an overcomer. If that was true, we could just put them on and we'd all be victorious. But these are the same root of the word. The word Nike simply means to prevail, get the victory, or to conquer. And overcome means the same thing. That's the meaning of the word. The Greek term is, it's translated conquer, prevail, overcome, or victory. So it's clear from that meaning of the word, the fact that a person is a believer, what can he do? He can overcome, can't he? He can get the victory. He can prevail. He can conquer. And yet sometimes we say, "Well, I can't seem to overcome this, or I can't get the victory here, or I can't get the victory there." And it gets a little frustrating sometimes when you seem to fail a lot. You know, you're trying, but you're not obtaining. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. And so, victory always requires a fight. It doesn't come without a battle. It doesn't come without a struggle. It's not automatic just because you're a Christian. That's not the way it works. But as a Christian, we are required to exercise our faith. And by exercise, and I'm not talking about doing jumping jacks or anything like that, as much as I'm talking about is releasing your faith against the enemy. Standing against the enemy with your faith by using the word of God and the promises of God and saying what God says, agreeing with God and his promises. In John 16 and verse 33, Jesus said to them there, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me," now notice what he says, "that in me you may have" what? "The victory." This is John 16, 33. that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. And notice this, the difference between in me and in the world. Now, are we in Christ or are we in the world? I mean, that's a difficult thing to people to put together, but as a Christian, I am in Christ. But I'm also in the world by virtue of the fact that I'm a human being and I live here and I'm alive. And he says, but you are, in the world you'll have what? Tribulation. That seems to be the opposite of peace. But be of good cheer. So we have a reason to be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And this is what he says in Romans 8:37. Nay, but we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. More than conquerors. So that means that we are more than a conqueror. If somebody conquers, then somebody's more than a conqueror, then he's really a conqueror, isn't he? So you have a choice here. Are you in Christ or are you just in the world? Because depending on who you are as a Christian is important, because in Christ is where we have peace. In Christ is where we have victory. It's where we are able to obtain everything that God has already purchased for us. It's not something that you have to get. It's something you already have. It's a gift that God's given to us. But we're commanded to fight and conquer every temptation, every persecution, every attack. In Romans 12:21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, how many times this week have you been overcome with evil? Have you been overcome with evil? I mean, this gets some response here. This is a responsive thing. I'm asking you a question. Have you been overcome with evil this week? Okay. It says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, did you try to overcome that evil with good? No, not necessarily so. Why? I didn't know I was supposed to. I guess somebody people would say, but you can. That's the point. You can do that. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to the seven churches, he writes to them, every church, he said to them about certain promises that they would receive by the fact that they overcome. Now you have to overcome for the promises to be yours. And in 1 John 5, if you're born again, you can overcome. In other words, you can defeat the enemy when he assails against you. When he attacks your mind, when he attacks your body, when he attacks your finances or whatever it may be, you can overcome him. And that might be a difficult thing as much as you've heard it to process, but you need to get it in your mind. But, I mean, look at the victory that Jesus obtained. Because, I mean, he's our pattern, is he not? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested. Right in the middle of the verse. So what was the purpose that God was manifested? That would be a question we could ask. For what purpose did he come? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest or revealed that he might destroy the works of the devil, just as he destroyed Pharaoh and his armor. God does that to the devil and to his works. So what is the work of the devil? John 10:10, the thief has come but to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So the devil doesn't want you to have anything at all. He wants to steal it from you. And he'll use the government or he'll use your friends or your family or anybody he can to steal from you. He wants to rob you and kill and destroy. That's his whole operation, destroy everything he can. He's a destroyer. He's called that in the Bible more than once. He's called that in Exodus chapter 12. He's called that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The destroyer. And so when you see destruction in the world, you know who's behind it? You want me to tell you? The devil. I mean, tornadoes and hurricanes and, 9/11, the devil's behind all that. He's a destroyer. He uses people, yes. He uses storms, yes. He uses anything he can because that's his nature, is to create destruction. But this is the purpose for which God came. And so there's a positive reason for which the Lord came, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Not just get along or barely get along, or we'll just accept where we are and we'll work this all out sooner or later. No. We conquer and we overcome. That's what we're supposed to do. But we can only do it if we're in Him. If we're in the world, the tribulation is going to be compounded. And it's going to bring a lot of problems into our life because we're allowing the tribulation to rule our lives and dominate our thinking rather than fight them back. You mean to tell me that you don't have to go through trials? I didn't say that, but you don't have to let them conquer you. It's through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God. So how do we enter into the kingdom of God? Through tribulation, like it or not. You got to go through them. It's a process that you go through. And God allows those things to take place. And all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. That's Romans 8:28. Everybody believes that. At least they quote it a lot like they believe it. But then they act like they don't know if it's true. And that becomes a problem. But when you look at through the Bible, like Revelation 1:18, Jesus makes a statement at the very beginning of Revelation chapter 1. I am He that liveth and was dead. So this is Jesus speaking. I'm alive, but I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. So He's the only one that has those keys. And He wants us to know that. And John 1:29, the statement was made, behold the Lamb of God which has come to take away the sins of the world. He came for a purpose, folks. And that purpose has been accomplished. It's been finished. It's done. It's now in our hands to appropriate it, the victory that comes with it. So it belongs to us. So why did He come? He came to be an offering for sin. It's what we call the atonement. If you go back and you read Leviticus 1 through 4, I mean, just start there, reading about the sacrifices and the offerings that they had to give. In Leviticus chapter 1, listen to these statements that are made. Verse 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make what? Atonement for him. And he shall kill a bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then in verse 11, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward, before the Lord, and the priest and Aaron's son shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. Now you read this over and over again all the way through until you get to chapter 4 and verse 34. He's talking about bringing a lamb, a female, without blemish, laying the hands upon the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering, in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And then verse 34 picks up, and the priest shall take the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar according to the offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin, that he hath committed. And guess what will happen? And it shall be forgiven him. That's the purpose for which he came. Behold, the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. And how did he do that? By making an atonement. And that's very clear through the Scriptures. I mean, it's Old Testament type fulfilled in the New Testament. Why do we have to, you know, have a sin offering? Because we're all born sinners. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a person alive in this world that is without sin in their nature. Why is that so? Because they come from Adam. When Adam and Eve had no children until after the rebellion in the garden, then every child that was born came out of Adam's loins. And his nature was corrupted. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's a contrast between the two. There's a wages that you get paid for the sins that you commit. Payday, I mean, someday soon. Every man's going to meet his payday. Everybody likes to, you know, at the end of the week, they stick their hand out for their pay. I mean, this is going to be one time we're going to probably withdraw our hand and say, I don't want to be paid. Not with that, because you'll be paid with the wages for sin. So let me tell you once again, maybe you haven't heard it for a while, but Romans chapter 5 says that we're all born into this world as sinners. Did you know that? Have you forgotten that? Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and guess what came with it? Death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So in other words, every man's going to have to die because of sin. But he's talking also about eternal death, separation from God. But he goes on in the context talking about like verse 15 and following, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, that's Adam, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift for the judgment was by the one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more then they which received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So how do we reign in life? We reign by Jesus Christ. So here's what we got. We got a picture here of a man who's a sinner. And then we got a picture of a man who's somehow or another been given this gift of righteousness. And he's the one that reigns and lives. He's the one who conquers. He's the one who overcomes. And so in Exodus chapter 12, we have a type of the of Christ, the lamb slain, the blood put up on the doorpost. And the death angel, when he came, he passed over. It's called Passover. And so everybody was passed over as far as destruction was concerned, because God preserved the Israelite people. Because that's what he told them to do in Exodus. So in the Old Testament, the lamb is offered in faith to obtain forgiveness. And God preserved them and kept them through all of that. And so again, by Romans 3:25, we read, after you read about all of sin and come short of the glory of God, he says in verse 24, Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or covering through faith in his blood. So what covers us is the blood, and it's faith that God receives. And what does it do? It declares his righteousness. Who's his? It's the righteousness of Christ. For the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now this is where we get that passage or that phrase, justification by faith, which is the most wonderful thing in the world, because it has to do with the gift of righteousness. So there is no boasting, he goes on to say. Where is boasting? And he's excluded. Nobody has any reason to boast. Well, look at me. No. By what law is it excluded? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So faith excludes the law of works. Therefore, we conclude. In other words, there's a conclusion to the matter. That a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So no man can be justified in the sight of God by the fact he keeps the law. And he goes on in chapter 4, he uses an example of Abraham and David. Verse 2 of chapter 4. For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That goes back to Genesis 15 and verse 6. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, he earned it. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, that would be us, his faith is counted for righteousness. So what makes us righteous? All of us here this morning who profess to know Jesus Christ are righteous people. But it's not because of anything that we've done. It's a gift that he's given. We simply have accepted it or received it by faith. Then he says, as David also describes this blessedness of man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Then verse 9 says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say, if the faith was reckoned unto Abraham for righteousness, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So it's all about faith and what Jesus Christ did. And we go over to the what we call the atonement passage of the Old Testament in Isaiah 53, which we're all very familiar with, or should be. Well, this goes back and it shows us here. It foretold the coming of Christ and what he would do and what he would accomplish. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes are we healed. Now this is quoted over the New Testament in Matthew chapter 8. So there can't be no debate on how you interpret Isaiah 53. If we go to Matthew chapter 8. So if somebody ever argues with you, or try to argue, you don't have to argue with them, but they try to argue with you and say, well, that passage doesn't mean that. So, well, it's interpreted in the New Testament. So you go to Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 and verse 17. And we get the interpretation. So there's no argument about it. Verse 16 of Matthew 8. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. So what did he do? He healed all that were sick. Now notice what he says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So that's the proper interpretation. So that's what happened in Isaiah 53, and it's fulfilled in the New Testament. That Jesus became the very Lamb of God that he was prophesied to become, and he atoned for our sins, and God accepted his atonement. And so, and this applies to healing also. So Jesus accomplished no less for us at the altar of atonement. I mean, when Jesus went to the altar of atonement and he laid his life down, was it a less thing than it says? Or was it as it was said? It says it was said. So it's not something less like people try to make it. Well, he just forgave us our sins. I mean, it has nothing to do with healing. It has nothing to do with all that other stuff. Why do y'all make such a big deal out of it? Because the Bible makes a big deal out of it. That's why. And it's something that is part of the promises and our right and our inheritance that we have as his people. You know what he said in John 17, verse 4? It is finished. Why did he say that? What was he talking about? Talking about the full, complete atonement and redemption. And so in John chapter 17, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. What work did he finish? The atonement. That's exactly what he's talking about. Because in John 19 and verse 30, he says, it is finished. And this is an accurate account in verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So he said, it's finished. What was finished? The purpose for which he came, to destroy the works of the devil, to consummate the covenant, and to give to every man who believed in Jesus an inheritance. That's what was finished. And he said, you know what the Bible says about this? That Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change like politicians or like people do. He's not up and down about things. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we have an inheritance that's given to us through Christ. You know, that's Paul speaks of that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, as he's getting ready to leave Ephesus. He said, farewell. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. I like that, because his word is able to build us up. And give you, now he's giving us something, and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified or set apart, that is set apart to God. And what sets us apart is our faith in him. So he's able to give us that inheritance. Then in Acts 26 and verse 18, he repeats this again when he's given his testimony. This is his testimony before Agrippa. Verse 18, to open their eyes, and this is the reason he's talking about what God has sent him, Paul, to do, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Receive it. An inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now that is what that's what he says right there, and that's what God has given to all of us. So it's God's will for everybody who believes on him, as you read on down in verse 22, whether it be small or great. Verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. So everything that they said would come has come, and he's saying that's what I'm, both small and great. So it's to everybody. That's good news. And so let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Because we've got to understand this victory. If it wasn't for this, we'd be in the same state that a lot of people in the religious system are. Colossians 1 and verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to or qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So he's qualified us to partake of an inheritance. He says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, it's from Satan, has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, how? Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, why did he say even the forgiveness of sins? Because that's part of it. It's a big part of it. And so that's what we have. So he qualified us to partake of an accomplished fact. Something has been completed. The covenant has been sealed. The sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. He said it is finished. Now, either it's finished or it's still not finished, as some people believe. But I believe it is complete. It is done. And all we have to do is accept that by faith and take it and appropriate it to ourselves. So Jesus took away from Satan every weapon he could use against us. And the best weapon he has is guilt. He holds it over your head. That's what witchcraft does too. People try to make you feel guilty about something. And they use it against you to control you. And that's exactly what Jezebel was like in the Old Testament. It's called a Jezebel spirit by some people, but it's the spirit of witchcraft. And witchcraft originates from where? I thought I'd hear a whole more response than that. Witchcraft originates from the flesh. Galatians chapter 5. Now, I'm going to ask you a question again. Where does witchcraft originate from? Very good. Get an A. So that means that people don't have to have a demon in order to try to control you. Because you can't cast the flesh out. You got to crucify it. And I'm going to tell you what, old Jezebel don't want to be crucified. She don't like the cross. So she'll use everything she can to make you feel bad about yourself and guilty. And so that's what the problem is with a lot of people who have sinned. The devil comes back and he uses that to control them. Well, you did this and you said this and you acted like this. And he uses it to control their life and make them feel guilty. So he manipulates them because that comes with it. Control, manipulation, intimidation. They all go together. And this is that spirit that works today. I mean, I think it's one of the strongest spirits in the church today that works to try to keep people under some kind of control. Sometimes it's children who try to keep their parents under control, or sometimes it's the parents who try to keep their children under their control in a wrong, illegal way. I mean, you see kids sometimes with their mother, I'll give you some candy after. Be good in the grocery store and I'll give you candy when we get out. That's manipulation. You either behave in a grocery store or you're going to get your butt busted when you get out. How about that one? How would that work? He said, well, they might pick you up and take you to jail. For what? For correcting your child? So Jesus took away from Satan everything that he could use against us. Look over Colossians chapter 2. In verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him. Having, listen to this, having forgiven you all trespasses. So he has blotted out your trespasses. He's forgiven you. So the death of Jesus provided deliverance from guilt by two means. One, by blotting out your sins. I mean, he forgave you your sins. That's the devil's greatest weapon against you is that. Over in Luke chapter 11 and verse 20, is it? Listen to this. Jesus is speaking, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. But when a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. Now, who's the strong man that keeps his palace? Who would you suggest it is? It's the devil. Because he says, but when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoils. So who's the stronger than him? Jesus. So Jesus comes upon the devil, the strong man, and delivers this person. He divides his spoils. And that fulfills what the Bible says. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested. He might destroy the works of the devil. The devil has no right over your life unless you let him have it. You have to give it to him voluntarily. So when you're free from sin, you're free from the devil's hold. When you're free from sin, you're free from guilt. When you're free from guilt, there is no way he can manipulate you or hold it over your head. The devil loves to hold things over your head. I mean, a woman can do that with her husband, can't she? I don't hear it. Well, can she? Can a man do that with his wife? Can a parent do that with their children? Can a boss do that with his employees? Yes, this goes on and on. There are people like that. They try to control people and manipulate them and use them for their own advantage. Then verse 14, he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. So we see he set aside the law as a means of achieving righteousness with God. So that's what he's saying, blotting out the handwriting or the law of ordinances that was against us which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So what did he nail to the cross? Not only our sins, but the law is a means of achieving righteousness. Because a man cannot take the law and say, okay, I'm doing this, and so therefore I'm okay. Because no man can do that. And what was the law for? I can see I got to remind you of a lot this morning. That's okay. We can do that. Romans 3:20 shows us what the law is for. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law, catch this very carefully, underlined it, put two stars by it. I don't care if you circle it in red 10 times. But mark it. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So how does a man become knowledgeable of sin? Because the law says, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what the law says. When a man breaks the law, then he's violated the law. In Romans chapter 7, it goes over verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Oh, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. So no law, there's no sin. And that's why we have such a lawless society today, because people are such full of sin, they feel like they're free to sin because nothing forbids them or says, thou shalt not. It's because the Ten Commandments have been removed from society's mind, from their very eyes. So they go crazy. And he goes on, verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and guess what? I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Nothing wrong with the law. It's what the law exposes, what the problem is. So he moved the law as a means of achieving righteousness. And look at Romans 10 with me just a second. Speaking of Israel, verse 3. For they being ignorant, this is Romans 10:3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, what are they ignorant of? It's an open book test of God's righteousness. And what did they try to do? Going about to establish their own righteousness. Now, that's Luke 18:9 and following of that Pharisee, trying to establish his own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So there's two kinds of righteousness. There's self-righteousness, then there's a righteousness of God. And there's only one that qualifies you to be in a right relationship with God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So a man who believes, then he's the end of the law. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law. The man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend to deep? That is to bring Christ from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in our mouth and in our heart, the word of faith which we preach. We confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, that man shall be saved. God has raised him from the dead. Now, Galatians tells us the same thing, a little differently, but it mentions the same thing. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 11. But no man is justified by law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Why? That the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So all the blessings of Abraham come upon us. And so if you're trying to keep the law, or you're being legalistic, then you're missing God. Because all you're required to do is to believe in Christ. And he'll guide you into the proper things that God wants you to adhere to. So when you come to Jesus, the law is finished. It has no more claims over you. And anybody who tries to make that claims over you is trying to pull you in the wrong direction. So be very careful of that. And so the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. But when a law has been put to death, the last thing it can do is execute you. Look over to Romans chapter 7 again. Because Romans 7 brings this all out. Romans 7, verse 4 and following. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. How? By the body of Christ. That you should be married to another. So this is basically using an analogy of how the Jew was married to the law. Even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we are in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law. We're delivered from what? The law. The keeping of the law. That being dead wherein you were held, that you should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. And we've already read the other part. So the law has no dominion over you anymore. If you let it have dominion over you, then it'll take you back into the guilt of that you've suffered before. So we're put to death through faith in Christ. And we can come back to life through Christ. Romans 6 goes into that about, you know, being baptized with him, that our old man is dead in him. And so you're free from the demands of the law, as far as I'm concerned, as a means of achieving righteousness. Doesn't mean you're free from the law as a means of guidance and instruction or history, but as a means of achieving righteousness. Because how does a man achieve righteousness? By faith in Christ. That's a legal fact. It's judicial. We'd say 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. And I guess what's so amazing, it takes people a while to get a hold of it. So, this is a legal fact. His righteousness is a gift to me, as we read in Romans 3, Romans 5. It is a gift. I have to appropriate it personally for myself. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think, explains it. For he hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, or sin offering, who knew no sin, that we, that's us, might be made the righteousness of God. How? In him. The fact that we're in him, united to him, or our faith in him. So that's a legal fact. Jesus obtained a victory for us. It's all in him. The Bible says we are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. You go to Ephesians chapter 2 and you read these things. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who was what? Dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So we know who it is that works in the children of rebellion, and among whom also we are have our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And down to verse 6, and he has, well, verse 5 and 6, and even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. Doesn't say by, it says, by grace you are saved. Doesn't say by works. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is a positional truth that we have by faith in Christ. And then he goes on, verse 8 and 9, he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. Guess what? It's a gift of God. Now, a gift you can't earn. We read that back in Romans chapter 4. It's not something you can earn. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of works. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest because if it's of works, a man can boast about it. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God in eternity foreordained that we walk in certain right things. And he will lead us and guide us into those things. We don't have to go by the law. So what did Jesus provide for us? when he died. He said, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, but he provided something for us as we read the Bible. Well, he provided all the promises of God. Every one of them are yours by virtue of the fact that you're in Christ. Now, folks, this is something to celebrate. It's not something to be sad about or mourning about, but it's something to be happy about. Every promise in this book is mine. And he promised us in Revelation 21, verse 7, victory over sin. Victory over everything. He promises us in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, that promise, there is no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be, allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the same temptation make a way for you to escape that you can endure it. So that's a promise that we all should want, because God's not going to let us go through more than we can go through. Jesus was tempted, as all of us are, but he had to fight and resist the devil, if you read Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Did he not? Yes, he did. He had to fight the devil. He had to say, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, if you don't fight, you don't win. So you've got to use your faith and exercise it with your mouth. James 4 says, submit to God and resist the devil. And what, guess what happens? He will flee. In other words, he'll go away. Did he not leave and depart in Matthew 4? Well, that's what he says he'll do for us. And you can be tempted to be angry, frustrated, and bitter, and afraid, and doubt. You can be tempted to be all those things. I've been ventured to say this past week, you probably have been through a lot of those things. To be angry, to be mad, frustrated, discouraged, lonely, full of self-pity. I don't know what it is you might be going through. But I know people go through those things. But he gave that to us. He provided for us all this when he died. And guess what else he gave us? He provided victory over the devil. You don't have to put up with the devil. You hear me? You don't have to put up with the devil. I think Smith Wigglesworth gave a real good little illustration of that one time when he was waiting for a bus and the dog kept nipping at him. And he finally just turned around and told it, looked at him, put his foot, go home. And that dog put his tail between his legs and took off. He said, that's how you treat the devil. Isn't that true? Get out of here, devil. You don't have no place in my life. See, as long as you put up with him, he's going to stay on your back. He'll follow you everywhere you go. And we know that though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, cast down imaginations, and everything exalts itself above the revelation of God. So we have a right to be able to take control over our thoughts and those strongholds that the devil tries to place in our life in order to manipulate us or to control our lives. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 that he had the power of death over us. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much then as children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself, likewise, that is Jesus, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that have the power of death, that is the devil. So that's saying the same thing as 1 John 3 and verse 8. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And the part of that is the power of death, because that's what he has over people. People they're afraid to die. We should not be afraid of death when it comes. Because one day it will come to all of us. And it's just a transition. And Peter Marshall described it one time. It's kind of like, he explained it to a little boy. He said, death is like, you know, you fall asleep on the couch. And then a father comes and picks you up and takes you to the bedroom and puts you in bed. Covers you up. And you wake up in the morning in the other room. He said, that's what death is like. It's a transition. You change. You're going from one place to another. I thought that was a pretty good illustration. But he's provided all this for us. I mean, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 says, this is victory that overcometh the world. Now, when we speak about the world, we talk about the philosophy, the evil, and the ways of this world. Political agenda, talk about it all. Because politics is never the answer to anything in this country or this world. Matter of fact, it'll be the destruction of it. And guess what happens when Jesus comes? The government shall be up on his shoulders, and he shall rule, and he shall reign, and everybody will be in submission to him, like it or not. That'll be a day to rejoice, believe me. And so Romans 12 tells us that, you know, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So this world is our enemy. We get to live in it, but we have tribulation in it. But being in Christ gives us a victory over all of that. That is, if we abide there. It even tells us in a couple passages like 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, it says the fashion of this world passes away. As 1 John chapter 2 verse 17 says, then this world will pass away. It's all going to pass away. It's all going to be done away with. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. He's provided for us healing. We know that from the covenant, Exodus 15, 26. Because right there at the Exodus, at the very end, when they were delivered from Pharaoh and his army, he gave them the healing covenant. When he said to them, if thou wilt diligently, this is Exodus 15, 26. If thou wilt diligently hearken, or if listening and listening to the voice of the Lord thy God, he and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put, or I will not allow, any of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. I'm your doctor. I'm your physician. That's what he says. And that's a covenant that he gave to them. I'm not saying it is easy to always to appropriate that, but it's available for all who want it. It's promised to us. It's ours. So how can we partake of what Jesus accomplished? I mean, that's the whole thing, isn't it? Celebrating the victory, being able to partake of it. This sounds good in theory, but then we have to take it from the theory and bring it into the practical realm. Well, first of all, it's personal. You know how to spell personal? It has to do with you as a person. Everything is personal. Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You have to take that personally and you have to begin to appropriate it. And so, in other words, God's will has to be clear to you. It can't just be a theory. It can't just be a book that you read and say, oh, this is the best book I've ever read. What good is it to read it and say it's the best book you ever read if you can't really incorporate it into your life and begin to practice it? It's like, this is the best cookbook I've ever had. Yeah, but you cook lousy. You never use the cookbook. You never use the recipes. So you have to take the recipe and you have to put it together and probably through trial and error, you begin to become good at what you do. Same thing here. You have to take God's recipe. You have to begin to appropriate it to yourself. So it's personal. You have to settle the questions. You have to, you know, the answers you need, you have to go to the Word and get them because you're going to have questions. You're going to have battles in your mind. And you're going to have to deal with them all. He says in Psalms 119, verse 89, I think it is, forever that word is settled in heaven. Forever. Now there's something you got to. That's an answer itself, because God's word is settled forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but the word of the Lord shall endure forever. So there's a whole lot of things passing away, but there's one thing that will always abide forever. It's God's word. It does not change. So in the New Testament, Jesus said to them over and over again, he said, be it unto you according to your faith. Did you hear that? It's not according to the pastor's faith or somebody else's faith, but be it unto you according to your faith. Because you've got to get it. And once you get it, it's between you and God personally. I think faith can only be effective when you are certain about God's will. Let me give you a scripture, 1 John chapter 5. verses 14 and 15. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now, how much plainer can you get than that? In other words, God's going to hear you if you ask according to His will. And if we know that He heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. I don't think you can ask for more than that. That's conclusive. And that's where your assurance is right there. Is it not? So if you want to believe the skeptics and the doubters, that's your business. But if you want to believe God's word, then that's where your assurance is. That's where the victory is. And the Bible tells us a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. What's a double-minded man? It's a man that comes to church and hears it and says amen to it, goes back out the door and hears the world, and he's confused. At church, he's in agreement. Then when he's out in the world, he's in agreement. So he's got two souls about him. Amen over here and amen over there. He hasn't settled it, has he? So he's double-minded. 1 Kings 18:21. I mean, Elijah confronted him there. He said, how long will you halt between two opinions? And that's our problem today. We want to hear everybody's opinion about something. Well, what is your opinion? What is your opinion? What does God say? What does God have to say? Because God does have something to say. And it's clear and concise. And so when you get to that place that you quit going back and forth between the two opinions, you're getting settled. And that's a good thing. You have to keep your eyes on the Lord. Looking away to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. He authored it, He'll finish it. But secondly, let me say this. This is how you appropriate it. You've got to be clear and certain about God's will. It's personal to you. And this could be the hardest of all of them, but you have to meet the conditions. And if I said it once, I said it 10 times. Keep your eyes on the conditions, because you'll find that there are a lot of them there, especially when it comes to a promise. You find that God says certain things to you that He requires of you. Exodus 15:26 again. And Deuteronomy 28. I mean, hearing is a very important condition. Because Deuteronomy 28 tells us that this man was going to be blessed who does what? Because this is where the curses and the blessings come from. Deuteronomy 28. Verse 1, it shall come to pass if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments, which I commanded this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt listen unto the voice of the Lord thy God. And he goes on giving the blessings. But verse 15 says, but if thou shalt come to pass, if thou wilt not listen. So it's between listening and not listening. If thou won't listen unto the Lord, thy voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, that all the curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. So notice he says, both for the blessings and the curses, they will come upon thee and overtake thee. So you get what comes upon you and what overtakes you, all by your obedience or your disobedience, your willingness to accept what God says, or your rebellious attitudes towards what He says. So you've become rebellious towards God and says, I'm not going to do that. And guess what's going to overtake you and what's going to come upon you? And you read through the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28 and you look at the curses. I think you'll go back to those first 14 verses and begin to thank God for them. And say, I'm going to begin to apply those, because it's very important that we just appropriate a good attitude towards God. And then if you believe God's word, what are you going to do? You're going to act on it. Action is a required thing. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, faith without works is dead. I mean, we've heard these things all of our life. I think we've become maybe a little numb to them. But James 2 and verse 14, What does it profit, my brother, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? That is the kind of works that is corresponding action. Can faith save him? Well, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and none of one of you say unto them, depart, be in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, that is action, it's dead, being alone. Yea, man, say thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, my actions, what I do. Because a man's life is told, the story of a man's life is told by how he acts and how he lives out his life, what he does. And so, in John chapter 9, the blind man, remember, Jesus healed him. But what did he do first? He spit in the mud and made a wad of mud and put it in his eyes. He said, go wash. Now, if that man would have laughed at him and walked around and not done what Jesus said, he'd still be walking around with mud in his eyes and blind. But he went and washed and came back seeing. Jesus provoked his faith to act. And when he did that, his eyes were restored. You know, it comes down to the bottom line, really, of celebrating the victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, 58. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. And here's the channel through which he comes. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So what we do is not in vain. But he says here, be thanks to God. That's celebrating, giving God thanks and praising him. So that's our responsibility, celebrating the victory. It's already done. Just like Miriam and them, we got that tamarisk out and sang and danced around the side of the seashore. We can do the same thing when we come to church. We don't have to be a bunch of dead Christians, but we need to be alive and verbalize it in Christ. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the whole provision that Christ has purchased for us and obtained it and given us the grace and the faith to be able to appropriate it for our very own selves. And all we need is your help, Lord. Give us, Lord God, the grace that we need to be able to take hold of your promises and obtain them, to embrace them as our very own, to confess them, to hold on to them, to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold of eternal life. Let none of us come short of the goal that you have for us. May your purposes be accomplished in our lives. And we thank you for what the work that you have begun in us, that you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. And we give you all the glory and the honor and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.